quick. I look back and they're gone, and the music stopped. Well, again, I'm Rick Glyman. I'm one of the pastors and the staff of Christ Church of Oak Brook, out that way someplace, down at York and 31st Street. And your dear pastor invited me to share the word with you here today, and I'm pleased to do so. I look back, and it was 3 years ago, August, that I was last here sharing the word. So missed all of you. I know a lot of you. I've been seeing you in different places recently, lake outings and such. It's great to be back here. And just so you know, I referenced the age difference between Paul and I. Some years back at a church we were both serving at, the church we prayed for a little while ago, for a community church, Paul was preaching on a Sunday morning and was on the pastoral staff, and I was just hanging around greeting people out in the lobby there, and a newcomer came up to me, took my hand so nicely. This woman says, "Oh, you have a lovely church, and your father gave a great message today." My father. I said, my younger brother, you mean, that guy Paul? Yeah. And on the day of Paul's wedding, some years back, I was his best man dressed up in a tuxedo. Of course, he was in a fancier tuxedo with a bigger orchid on, or whatever they put on guys that are getting married, and went through the whole ceremony, and a woman came up afterwards and said, "Oh, you've married it," not the same woman, "you've married a lovely girl, lovely bride." I'm like, "Yeah, and her name is Carol, and she's over there." Like that woman there, we've been married 20 years or whatever it was at the time. So Paul and I have shared many great experiences in ministry, and this is one of those opportunities we can share together in God's Word. So I'm going to invite you to stand one more time. I'm going to invite us to read a passage of Scripture together out loud. I don't know if that's your normal pattern or tradition here, but I like to do it because this is God's Word for all of us. It's all of the Scriptures have been given to us to instruct us and guide us, and this passage comes out of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So let's read together aloud the Word of the Lord. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I want to invite you to pray one more time with me. This is God's word, and I want us to ask him, the Holy Spirit who breathed these truths into the Apostle Paul, that prompted him to write these things down. He's the same Holy Spirit who's present in our hearts and our minds right now. So I love us to ask for him to illuminate his word to us so we understand it. And also pray for me as a preacher here today, that I can deliver the word in a way that will be honoring to him. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word. It's living, it's active, it is power-filled and powerful. May it be so for us here today. May it go deeply into our hearts, into our lives, and effectuate the kind of growth and change you designed it to do. You said your word will never return void. May it be the reality we experience here today. And may your Holy Spirit enable me to share your word as I ought and in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The passage I chose out of Titus chapter 2 focuses on this word, grace. And that's a great word. I grew up saying grace before meals when I had to. There was five kids around the table, and my mother would assign one of us, and I'd duck under the table, not wanting to be the one doing that. But grace was something we said. It was a simple little prayer we said before our meals. But biblically, grace is a very, very important term, because in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible teaches it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, lest any person should boast. So grace is that saving activity of God. But there's, unfortunately, and it may not just be in our recent times, but I think in the Western world, a misunderstanding. It's often misused or misunderstood to mean something the Bible does not teach it to mean. And this comes from an understanding that I guess I'd call the watered-down gospel. The watered-down gospel is something that focuses more on making people happy instead of holy. Good, but not godly. Content, maybe, but not Christ-like. I remember an account, this kind of reminds me of having children, and probably as one of those children, that when you give a child a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, okay, there's three components of that. There's bread, there's peanut butter, and there's jelly. Well, little kids are often going to open the sandwich, lick the jelly out, and give you back the rest of it, right? They take the sweet part, right? And then they have to sit there and eat the rest of their meal. Or they go to the part of the meal you put in front of them and push the vegetables to the side and don't want to eat that. The grace of God is a powerful saving force that he has released for our benefit, but we can't just take the jelly. We have to eat the protein. We have to eat the rest of it for us to gain the full benefit from us. So we're going to look at three different aspects of this word here today, talk about three questions. First of all, what is grace in the first place, and what benefits has God given to us through his grace? Secondly, and probably most importantly today, what effects does grace have on those who actually receive it? It's a powerful force of God. And then thirdly, what does Jesus desire from those that have been beneficiaries of his grace? That's all in this little passage of four verses in Titus chapter 2. So what exactly is grace? Well, let's delineate this a little bit differently and contrast it to two other theological principles. First, there's this thing called justice. Justice comes from a just God. He gave us the Ten Commandments, after all. He said, this is truth, this is error, and this is the way I want you to live. So justice is when somebody pays the price or the consequence for something that they've done wrong. Let's just say a thief comes into your house, breaks in, steals something, and assaults somebody in your house. Something inside of us will say, they've done something wrong. Your anger rises up, and you as a citizen with the rights and the laws of this land would want some kind of justice. In theory, you'd think that person, if caught, would be brought before a judge. They'd look at the facts, and then there would be a direct connection between the consequence. They might have to pay back monetarily, some restitution, and maybe spend some time in prison to pay for their sins, pay for their crime. That's justice. Mercy is another aspect of God's character. It's not getting what we deserve for something we've done wrong. Same scenario. They break in, assault somebody. They go before a judge, and the judge says, you know what? These people are dropping the charges against you, so we're not going to send you to jail, and you don't have to pay anything back. That's mercy. I think most of us get those two concepts pretty well. That's where our forgiveness, where we're let off the hook. But grace goes to a greater dimension than that. It takes us into getting amazingly good things that we do not deserve. That is the equivalent of that same criminal being caught, brought before justice, and the one who was offended saying, you know what, instead of them having to pay me back, I want to pay for that guy's college tuition for his kids. I'm going to, in fact, go further than that. I'm going to pay for anger management and counseling for this person out of my own pocket and help them get better. And then more than that, in God's idea of grace, I'm going to also invite that person to come and live in my family, live with me. And they're going to share all the benefits. I'm going to change my will, and I'm going to put their name in there. They're going to be equal beneficiary with my natural-born children. And I'm going to let them use any of my resources just like as if they're one of my children. That's the magnitude of grace. Now, I'm not sure which of those three you identify with when someone offends you. I'm sure most of us identify with that justice part that says, you've done me wrong. You're going to pay, or I'm going to get back at you somehow. The mercy part some of us may rise to sometimes and say, you know what, Jesus has forgiven me, so I'll forgive him, but I'll never talk to him again. Or I'll get back in some other way, somehow freeze him out of my life. But grace is something, a different dimension forward. It is God who initiated saving us in the first place. It's taking us to the divine level. So Paul says, God, through this grace, has made salvation, his salvation, which he's the author of, available to all people. He didn't single out us in Westmont or the suburban Chicago. He has made his grace, this kind of salvation, available to all people. Everywhere on earth, for all time, men and women, old and young, every tribe and nation and tongue, every language, every background, every kind of sinner. You know, we kind of understand the forgiveness thing, but some kind of sinners are just worse than others. We think so, anyway, when we're looking at it through that lens. But God has made this magnanimous, amazingly gracious offer of salvation to everybody, and that was his decision. I think sometimes if we're going to try and advise God on this, you know, I get this stuff, God saving these people, but those people, they're like, they've gone too far. No, God saves everybody. So Paul says the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of everybody. But then, he says a key and pivotal thing. He explains why grace is necessary. Because the human race fallen from God didn't just fall away from a theological understanding of God. We fell into a deep pattern of sin and sinfulness. God forgives us, but he doesn't leave us in that state. Grace is important because it's necessary for us to change on the inside to become like Christ, to actually get to heaven. Getting to heaven is a great thing. It's the most important thing. But God isn't just getting us to heaven as sin-filled, bent people, and then he's going to fix us. Some believe that. I don't think the scripture teaches that in one iota. When the Holy Spirit comes into a life, a lot begins to change, and Paul will explain that. But John Piper captures a definition of sin like I've never heard before, and I want to share that with you. He says this: what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored. It is the holiness of God not reverenced. It is the greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. It is the beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. And here's a biggie: the commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. And the person of God not loved. None of us are off the hook on that list. That's a deeper dive. Not just cleaning up a few things on the outside of our lives and looking like better Christians. This is a great definition of sin that makes me want to change and grow and do more. And the key thing that's happened, I think, with the cheap grace is that God's been left out. The cheap, watered-down gospel: get for yourself. Get yourself something from God and just run off living in a sinful way however you want to do. And that's such a heartbreak to God. That's not why he did this. He did it because he loves us. Grace is not just a free ticket to heaven that we get one day and somehow God changes us. It's being offered to all of us. And when we take it deeply into our lives and allow our relationship with Christ to transform us, then everything changes. So what does it change? What does grace change to those who receive it? It's powerful. I want you to associate grace not with a prayer before a meal or a wonderful young woman's name. I think there's a grace present here, at least one, or something that just happens and forgives our sins. Forgiveness is essential, but that's only a third of the gospel. There's the forgiveness of our past and present sins, but this grace is greater than the sinfulness, as the old hymn says, that's in us. It has the ability to transform us. You probably heard the expression, we're all just miserable, lousy sinners saved by grace. How many of you heard that? How many of you believe that about yourself today? I hope the rest of what I'm going to say today will be greatly encouraged if you still see yourself as a miserable, lousy sinner just forgiven. That's where a lot of Christians get stuck because of the watered-down gospel. We need to go to the place where we realize the transforming power of Jesus Christ has entered into our lives, and he begins that work the moment we open our hearts to him, of changing us radically. Changing us into the very image of God. In fact, it is God himself coming inside of you. And he personally, by his Holy Spirit, not only has the power, but he releases the power inside of your heart and your mind, your thoughts and your ways to transform you the second you open your life to him. He begins to offer you his way and the ability to live it. No Christian, no born of God Christian regenerated can say, I can't help myself. Outside of Christ, absolutely. Outside of Christ, people cannot possibly help themselves but sin. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But with the Spirit of Christ living in us, we can simply say, God, with your help, I can overcome all things. Through Christ, we can do all things because he lives within us. And this is important that we allow God to inform our understanding of what sin is, understand what evil and good are, what right and wrong are. And that's why Paul gave us this simple truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he says what Scripture is about. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I don't need to say this, but God actually is sovereign. You know what that means? He gets to decide what's right and wrong. He gets to say, I don't like this. I don't want that to happen, and I do like this. He gets to choose that, not us. We don't get to say, well, I like this part of the Bible. That part, it's nice. I like this guy. I think he's a reasonable author. But this one, I don't know what he's talking about. No, God gave us all 66 books of the Bible so we could understand him fully. Way back in the Garden of Eden, he gave Adam and Eve a choice, right? They had the opportunity to live life with God in relationship with him. And he said, just stay away from that one tree over there. All the rest of the stuff you can have. God set the boundary. And what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Did God go, oh, well, I was just kidding. I didn't mean that. You know, I'll give you another chance. No, they violated God's law. They violated his word. And he said, well, now you're going to have to suffer the consequences. And now a lot of people don't understand or don't believe that that's how God is, but he is. He actually has a just nature to him, but he displays mercy to us. And he, beyond that, has extended grace, saying, I'll go beyond just forgiving you. I'll actually welcome you into my own household if you'll just let me. But my encouragement with the Word of God, we read lots of books. Probably more of you, I read more of mine electronically now because my wife won't let me buy any more books and bring them into the house. All the bookshelves are filled. Bookshelves in my office are filled, so now I'm doing them on my Kindle or whatever. But my encouragement, if you've never read the Bible from cover to cover, start today. God gave us one book. It's about the size of a good-sized novel. Read it. It's a love letter from God to the human race. It's not hard. Some parts are hard to understand. You might get bogged down in Leviticus. So start with Genesis and skip over to Matthew or something. Don't get bogged down in some of that stuff. But come back to it. Read it all. Don't take someone else's word, not even mine, up here as a preacher, or some book you read that talks about it. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. The Berean church in the book of Acts, town of Berea, heard Paul's preaching, and then they went, you know what, that sounds really good. But they went back to the scriptures and said, they wanted to make sure what he was saying was correct. And they came up, hey, it's really in there. I pray that each of us as believers in Jesus will take his word to heart and let it do its work in us. If we're wondering what he thinks about something, let's ask him first and look at it. We'll be amazed when we find out what God really thinks about things. But then this grace, back to Titus chapter 2. Paul says the grace is offered to save everybody in the human race from every people, all time, all kinds of sin. But then this grace in verse 12 says this. Grace teaches us. It's our teacher. I'm not sure how many of you had great teachers growing up. I grew up in a parochial school, and I learned a lot. I learned to fear God. I can remember first grade. I shared this in a sermon recently at my church. I remember the very first grade, and I think they did this in this particular parochial school to kind of break down the kids so they wouldn't be so crazy like I was one of those kids. 3 weeks into the school year, maybe even shorter than 2 weeks in, we had taken a nature walk. Oh, this is kind of fun. We sit down in the classroom, and I'm just staring out the window. It's 80 degrees out. It's September. I want to be out playing with my friends on the playground like I was all summer, and I was not paying attention to the teacher at all. And she called on me and asked me a question. I didn't even hear her call on me. And she goes, okay, Mr. Glyman, I'm going to help you. I don't know what you're talking about. So she decided to cure me of daydreaming looking out the window. So she took me by the seat of my pants, I was wearing a uniform with a belt on it, and hung me out a second-story window and said, if I catch you looking out the window again, I'm going to throw you down onto that concrete sidewalk down there. Okay? Two things happened. I never looked out the window again, and I learned the fear of God. Okay? That's not the kind of learning. Grace teaches us to live differently. Grace challenges us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. It's important we factor that into this. It's kind of like our tutor that guides us into righteousness. Kenneth Weiss puts it so well when he says these words. To be under the law refers to an unsaved person who attempts to live in obedience to the law of God. But for us as Christians, to be under grace is to be saved. It's a saved person who has been the subject of a surgical operation in which the power of the sinful nature has been broken and a divine nature is implanted. I want to read that again, the last section. It's a surgical operation in which the power of our sinful nature has already been broken and the divine nature implanted. All of you who've opened your hearts to Jesus have the power of God himself inside of you, and the divine nature has been birthed in you. I'm not making that up. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that in 2 Peter, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. There's someone and something inside of you that every moment of every day will point you in the right direction. To think the right thoughts, to say the right words, to love in the way Christ loved, to resist temptation. But do we follow it? Or do we follow that old nature? So St. Augustine, many, many centuries ago, coined a series of comments on this that I hope are up on the screen behind me, or will be there shortly. First of all, he said, Adam and Eve, in their pristine state in the Garden of Eden, were able to sin. They had a choice, and they were able not to sin. They were not bound to sin, or passe peccare, or passe non peccare. They had that ability to sin and the ability not to sin. The moment they sinned, then the second condition happened, where the human race was not able not to sin. We were bound to sin. A sinful nature was passed on to every human being through their fall at birth, and then we actively did it. And so no human being could stop sinning. But then, at the death and resurrection of Christ and the birth and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in a saved person, now we're put back to that state, all of you and I, where we're able not to sin. You are so much more than a miserable sinner saved by grace as if you haven't changed. You now have the ability to say yes to God and no to sin today and every day. You can live a day without sinning. You may not. We probably don't. But we've been given the ability to say no. This grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and say yes to God. The great news is there's still forgiveness when we slip up. If we do sin, when we do sin, we're to confess it and God will cleanse us and restore us. But we have the ability not to sin. Ultimately, when we're glorified and in heaven, we will back to that place where we'll be unable to sin to the best place possible. There'll be no temptations. We'll be glorified. We'll be just like Jesus and we'll be unable to sin. So let's take a look at what this grace really does in us. One of the theologians I'd like to read, his name is Hebert, put it this way, referring to grace. Grace aims to lead the believer to the place where, as a definitive act, he or she will voluntarily make a double renunciation of the past. He must repudiate and abandon ungodliness, the impiety and irreverence that characterized his unsaved life, as well as worldly passions, those cravings characteristics of the world in its estrangement from God. Such an act of renunciation, standing at the beginning of the Christian victory, life of victory, must be maintained by daily self-denial. That's a mouthful, okay? I'm going to break that down a little bit. That we make that commitment, we come to an altar, we say yes to Jesus, we commit our lives to following him, and we make a great start, and then somehow we backslide, is a biblical term, we slide back into old ways. And the cure is making that decision every single day. I'm going to follow you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength and love you, God, and say no to sin today. That's all God asks us to do is live one day at a time. Not try to live the whole rest of our life that way. We live one day at a time. And the Bible tells us with the grace of God, we are enabled to do it. So grace empowers us to do two things. Number one, to say no to a couple of things, to renounce or deny and reject things. Ungodliness, which is failing to give God his due place in our hearts and disregarding his commands or requirements. It's interesting, there are 10 commandments that were summed up in the summation of the Old Testament moral codes. Most of you could quote me all of them, right? Some of us would like to take a couple of those things out of there. I wish they were the 6 commandments, or the Reader's Digest version, the 4 commandments. Pick and choose. I like these ones. Our culture, our society, wants the 10 commandments out of the courtroom. The guidelines for moral living, out of everything, out of the schools. But we need to bring it front and center. We don't live by the 10 commandments, but we live obeying them. By the power of Christ. Apostle John said these words, lest we think this is just Paul speaking of them, but the Apostle John, the apostle who was closest to Jesus relationally, he was at his right hand at the Last Supper. He's the one to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother. Think about that for a second. That's how highly Jesus thought of John. He's also the one that Jesus revealed what is called the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. It was John that got that revelation. Jesus picked him. So that's how close he was. This John says this in chapter 2, verse 16 of his first epistle. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And here's how that can be summed up. The lust of the flesh is desire to do something apart from the will of God. Act it out. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God, whatever or whomever that is. And the pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. So this godliness thing affects the body, what we do with our bodies physically. It affects the soul, and of course it affects our spirits. That's a whole bunch already. I got a couple more things to talk about, but I want us to think this through for a minute. What kind of God would say, I forgive your sins, but I'm not going to cure the source of your sins? That's like a doctor giving you a Band-Aid for a deep problem in one of your organs. Well, you know, that little bruise you got on the surface, let's put some topical ointment on that. Maybe it'll make that little bit of pain you're experiencing go away while leaving a tumor or leaving something that's blocked in one of your major arteries uncured. God's not about Band-Aids here. He is the surgeon that goes inside of us, breaks the power of our sinful nature by his work in us, and truly sets us free. I love the song Joe led us in a little while ago, that we have been set free. That's God's design for salvation, that we can actually live differently, that we can actually love people differently. We can say no to sin and stop habits and patterns in our life that are destroying us, destroying our marriages, destroying our families, and ruining our culture. So I'd like you to think about something. When Jesus looks at your life, the latter part of this passage says, Jesus wanted something out of this whole salvation. What does it say in verse 14? It says to us that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us all from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus actually wants you. He wants you. He wants you to walk with him in his ways. That's what Jesus gets out of the deal. He gave his life, allowed his life to be laid down and crucified and raised up, and he's looking for people that want him in that same way. How we respond to that amazing grace, God leaves us free to choose. It's amazing to me. You know, when we're parents, we can restrict our children in some ways. You know, don't do that, or this will happen. Or don't do this, or you'll get a timeout, or you won't get a treat, you won't get your dessert, or you won't get all of this stuff. And we find ways to try and alter behavior. God's way of altering our behavior is to say, I'm going to just welcome you into my family and say, I would like you in my inner circle with me. And if you'll just receive me in that way and choose to follow me in that way, you're going to walk with me in a fresh way. And that will make us eager to do good things. But you remember sometime back, the WWJD movement. What would Jesus do? And some of you may still have a bracelet. Some may have one on today. Anybody have one? Oh, yellow bracelet, somebody. It was a great thing. Think through, what would he do in a given situation? I'm going to suggest a rearrangement of those same exact letters, WDJW. What does Jesus desire? Not what would he do, what would he desire? I'm going to suggest to you that he desires you. To want him, to love him, to embrace him above every other thing, that for the sake of your love for him, that you stop doing some things that are offensive to him. Not obeying a law, but not wanting to displease someone who has loved you so much. That makes you eager to do what is good, to deny yourself, not as a religious act. I'm just going to be unhappy for Jesus, bless God. No. I'm going to stop doing things that are offensive to Jesus and help other people that I know he loves. The motivation is love, not law. Jesus is looking, he desires, he wants a people of his own possession. That's not selfish, but that's his passion for you. That's what, as he looks upon us, every one of us today in this congregation and across this world of his people, He wants people for himself. Kind of a tall order to walk with Jesus. He said to the first disciples, thousands of people following him. Some came up, hey, look, can we get in your club, Jesus? It sounds like a good club. You guys get lots of free food and get to see miracles and magic shows is the way they saw it. Get to see you walk on water. Can I get in that special club? He says, sure. If anyone wants to come after me, it's really simple. Three steps. Oh, what are they? Deny yourself. It's not about you anymore. It's about me. Take up your cross. And they're like, what's the third one? And follow me. He puts that same challenge before all of us in the scripture we're looking at. Grace leads us into that place where we choose to deny ourselves. Not to save ourselves, we're already saved, but for his sake. We choose to take up our cross, which means instead of doing whatever we feel like or want to do, we choose to accept God's assigned responsibility. And then thirdly, we follow him, we live our lives his way. That we are asking, what would Jesus do and how would he do it? What would he say to my wife right now? What would he say to my child? What would he say to my husband? What would he say to this person? And then going in his way. Well, back then, when he said those words, the crowd thinned down quite a bit. And in that one instance, did Jesus go chasing after that person? Oh, I'm sorry, did I offend you? I'm sorry, I'll change it for you. I'll change my whole plan of salvation just so you can come in. No, he let them go. He wept for them. But he also was honored and blessed by those that said yes to him. And friends, today we have that privilege to say yes to him. Unless we think God doesn't understand how we really feel, 1 John tells us in chapter 3, if we can skip down to that slide, he says this in verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, that's great. We're going to get to see Jesus. This miracle is going to happen. We're going to be just like him. And then John, loving John, says these words. All who have that hope, and that's us in the sanctuary here today, purify themselves just as he is pure. Some of you have refrigerators, right? I imagine in this culture, all of you have refrigerators and freezers. And we've got a great one in our kitchen. We have one in our garage. My wife will probably hate me for saying this. But the one in the garage is kind of like out of sight and out of mind. And sometimes it doesn't. We bought a really cheap refurbished one out there just so we'd have something for overflow stuff. And it doesn't work that well. So sometimes stuff gets out there and we put the leftovers out there. I think last year's turkey carcass is still out there, isn't it, honey? No, we got rid of that. No, we don't like it that bad. We don't think about it very much. Until we want something out there. Now I'm sometimes afraid to put things in there. No, it's not that bad. But it defrosted itself one, and ice cream melted all over the place, and it's sticky, and it's a mess, and it's hard to clean up. So we have recently cleaned the thing out. But to use that device, we have to clean it out. And sometimes that stuff's ugly. Sometimes you have to put gloves on. Some science projects have grown in the back there. Gee, maybe this will cure something. Better get it out of there. Send it to a lab. Get it away from your other food, lest you get sick from it. That's what the Bible's saying. Nobody wants a dirty refrigerator. You don't want to eat out of that. You want it pure. You want it clean. And John says, those who hope in Jesus to see him one day are currently purifying themselves. Not judging others for what they're doing wrong. They got their own issues with Jesus. It's purifying yourself. But then he says this in verse 6. And I encourage you to read 1 John chapter 3. If you read nothing else out of the Titus passage I gave you, 1 John 3 is profound. It is powerful. And it says, no one who lives in him, in that walk with him, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Wait, is this John? The one who said, for God so loved the world? Uh-huh, same guy. He walked with Jesus. Then it says this, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful, continues in the pattern of that, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Excuse me. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. And then verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in them, they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. The actual literal Greek says, that which is born of God does not sin. And that's really what we need to take away from this passage. That there's a part of you that God has birthed in you that's capable of living perfectly in God's presence, in alignment with his will. There's a part of us that isn't. That's the dichotomy of the human race. There's a sinful nature, but there's a powerful, holy nature that God has bestowed upon us. And his call to us today is to live into that, to come apart from a culture and a society that says, everything goes. We don't need that God of the Bible. That's too judgmental. We don't like this author in the Bible, so we'll cut him out. No, God himself, through all of the New Testament authors, I could quote you Peter, Jude, and the other New Testament authors all say the same thing. God has done a work of heart surgery in us and given us the ability to live differently. And he invites us to live into that with him as a wonderful opportunity. I want to close with one thought here. Someone, I wish I'd came up with this, said this. Jesus does not want to be resident in you. He wants to be president in you. In their terms, Lord, Master. That Lord and Master don't mean anything to us because we're never slaves in this world, in our time in human history. And Lordship, we think of, well, Lord, some special person in England, Lord Tennyson or Lord this. It doesn't really mean anything. Jesus does not just want to reside in you. He wants to be at the control center of your being, to be the commander in chief inside of you. Sometime back in the 2004 Olympics, Matt Emmons, who you probably have heard of, probably because of this, but he went on to win some gold medals, but he was in the 50-meter three-position event in 2004. He had the gold medal in sight. He had one shot left to take, and maybe he just even hit the target anywhere on it, any score would have gotten him the gold medal. He gets to the last position, and somehow he takes aim and gets it right on target, except he hit one target over in the next lane over, somebody else's target. And for missing the target, you know what his score was? Zero. He ended up eighth place. He was number one. All he had to do was get something on the target. He missed an opportunity. My question to us here today, what are we aiming at? What are we aiming at with our lives? Are we aiming at the right target? Is Jesus front and center? Is he resident in our lives, or is he the Lord of our lives? I assure you, if we can correct our aim, as Matt Emmons did, and he went on to win several other medals, gold medals included in future Olympics, he just corrected his aim. He wasn't that far off. One target over, but it meant everything. If we can put Jesus back in the center, everything will begin to change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your grace is more than sufficient and more than powerful enough to change everything about us. We humble our hearts before you now and ask you to come deeply within us and help us today and this week ahead to clean out the refrigerator of our lives. Sins that we've allowed to creep into our thinking and our attitudes and our words and our actions that just need to be thrown out. We need to get the Clorox out and bleach it out. And you'll help us to do that. And Lord, help us to be renewed and refreshed by your Holy Spirit to know that you give us a fresh start every day. You're not holding anything against us. Your mercies were new for us this morning, and they'll be new for us again tomorrow morning. Enable us by your indwelling Spirit to live a life that honors you, pleases you, and brings great glory to your name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like to stand, we have one more closing song.